This morning's sermon text is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It can be found on page 1029 in your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
To say that Christianity has a credibility crisis is a gross understatement here in the United States. Because a recent poll has shown that 69% of churchgoers themselves believe that the culture's perception of Christianity is getting worse and not better. While favorability with the wider culture is not necessarily a sign of faithfulness to God, it does give us an opportunity to reflect on why the reputation of Christianity has fallen hard on hard times in the United States. At the moment, I don't think it has to do with the fact that Christianity has a difficulty making a rational case for itself. That is to say, how a thinking person can embrace the truths of Christianity. Because as we've seen in the last 30 years or so in the fields of philosophy and psychology and politics and science, in the arts and in other disciplines, it's clear that Christians have an ability to make lasting contributions. Some of the leading figures in these fields have been publicly identified as Christians. So I don't think that the credibility crisis has to do with the reasonableness of Christianity. I think the crisis has to do with moral credibility. For as many churches as there are in the United States, why do we see such a lack of moral goodness? In short, why doesn't the faith seem to work? Theologian Thomas McCall puts it this way: people will not be inclined to give consideration to the truth claims of Christianity until there is something about it that makes them hope it might be true. And they will not be committed to it until they are attracted to it. Well, if you're joining us for the first time today, we are in the midst of a series on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And these letters come from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they were recorded for us by the Apostle John. These letters were written to ancient cities, but the fact that they are seven letters lets us know that that is to the whole church. Because the number seven is an indication of fullness in the Bible. These letters are for the whole church to read and to take up. And they are preserved for us as Holy Scripture. So the lessons that we read in them are for us to take into our hearts today. In other words, with the same weight and authority that Jesus spoke to the church of Sardis back then, he speaks to Stonehill Church today through this letter. Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's what Jesus calls us to do today. So let's look at this passage together this morning. If the letter to Sardis, were given a report card, it would be given a failing grade, unfortunately. You see, the Church of Ephesus, the first letter that we looked at weeks ago, despite its lack of love, was still praised for its patient endurance and commitment to the truth. On the other hand, the Church of Thyatira, the letter that we looked at last week, was committed to love, but allowed false teaching to come into its midst. The Church of Smyrna, though it was small in size and insignificant in its influence, received all high marks from Jesus. But unfortunately, the same could not be said about the Church of Sardis. You see, the Church of Sardis, at best, would be given the grade of incomplete. You heard what Jesus said to them, "Wake up, for I have not found your works complete." They started the race of faith, but it seemed like they stopped halfway. So at best, they were incomplete. But at worst, Jesus puts the news plainly to them. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. At one point, the church did have high marks. Now it is in danger of being left behind a grade. Now, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, this letter to Sardis is answering a question that maybe you've had for quite a while. How could the church that proclaims such amazing ideas about God and the need to love our neighbor, a church that has many great programs and services, be so morally compromised underneath the surface? The letter to Sardis answers that question for you. But this letter is also going to challenge you if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. This letter is going to challenge you to check your own pulse. Jesus is asking you in this letter, are you truly spiritually alive? It's one thing to be searching for answers or to be critical or questioning of the church, as maybe you should be. But have you been called to true spiritual life by the Lord of life? This letter is addressed to a church, to followers of Jesus, but make no mistake about it. The life Jesus Christ wants to awaken them to is the very life he wants you to experience for the first time. Now, most of us today who are here would probably identify as Christians. And maybe you've been a Christian for some years now. But if you are honest with yourself, after a strong period of devotion, you realize that you've been spiritually sleeping for quite some time. There's a pulse, but you haven't been awake in your faith for a long time. You say, in the next chapter of life, when I finish school, when I get that degree, when I finish my career, when I change my job, that's when I'll be devoted to doing good works for my neighbor. Now is not the time, is what you've been telling yourself. But what Jesus is saying to us who are sitting on the bench is this: wake up. Don't be idle in your faith, but be strengthened today. So whether you are not a Christian or you identify yourself as a Christian, this letter to Sardis has something to teach us all this morning. Now, I think as I lay out the background of this letter, our ears are going to be perking up even more here. You're going to just hear how Jesus' words are all that more penetrating for us in this context. Because you see, the Church of Sardis was a well-established church. It could have been at least 60 years old at this point. It didn't experience persecution from outsiders. It wasn't torn apart by some sort of major church split. The church was well-regarded for its sound doctrine. When people moved into the area, people said, "You should check out this church in Sardis. Be a great place to go." There's no mention of false teaching going on in Sardis compared to the other churches. To the outside, the church looked really good. And from its location, we can infer that it was pretty well off too. The city of Sardis was wealthy. It was located across major trade routes in the ancient world. And not only that, it was protected from invasions. It was perched up high on a steep hill, immune from the problems that other cities may have faced. But before this letter was sent out to Sardis, I'll tell you two blemishes that came to the city. Two blemishes on its record. And perhaps it is these events that Jesus is referring to as he sends this letter to them. Here's the first one. Not once, but twice, the city of Sardis was subject to surprise attack. Like a thief in the night, invaders came in and took over the city. Now, the second blemish is not as dramatic, but is nonetheless quite telling. This great and impressive city began a construction project to build a temple for Artemis, the goddess, but it failed to be complete. Maybe that's why Jesus is saying to them, your works are incomplete, Church of Sardis. The criticism that Jesus levels against the church can be plainly stated. You have a reputation for faith, but there is no reality in its power. Your faith is not credible because it doesn't produce good works. You say that the gospel has been planted among you, but where is the finished product of the fruit that is necessary? Before Jesus went to the cross, John records this in the farewell discourse in John 15:8. He says this to his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We may put it this way. Saving faith that is absent of good works in the New Testament is not saving faith. Fruit, good works, obedience to Christ's commands is the evidence that true faith has taken root in the church's life and in an individual's life. James said it famously, didn't he? Faith without works is dead. Paul, who is the theologian of grace in the New Testament, says very plainly in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved. For what purpose? Well, you have been created anew in Jesus Christ for the purpose of good works." Now, this isn't good news for Sardis. And maybe you're saying, you know, when I hear this, I'm concerned of whether this is troubling news for myself as well, because for quite some time, I have simply been coasting in my faith. But I want you to notice how Jesus identifies himself in this letter. These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Although the report card isn't good for Sardis, Jesus starts with very comforting news. You see, because through these images, Jesus is saying, in the one hand, I have the life of all the churches. That's what the seven stars represent. The life of every single church that has come into existence by his gospel. He holds them in one hand. And on the other hand, and in his other hand, he has the seven spirits, that is the fullness of God's spirit, to make alive churches and individuals that are asleep or even dead. Jesus Christ has the future of the church in his hands. What others cannot make alive, he can again, and maybe even for the first time. You see, Jesus is not just a messenger with a grim prognosis. He is the very one who has the power to renew and to save what all others can't renew and save. So now let's look at this letter and how Jesus attends to this church that's in crisis. I invite you to look with me at verse 2. Notice what Jesus does there. He rouses them from their sleep. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." Whatever list you could come up with for a dream church, Sardis had it. They sang passionately, they gave generously, their doctrine was sound, they had good programs and events for all ages. The preacher was handsome and humble, the very best. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Whatever you would want in a church, Sardis had. At least it appeared that way. But comfortable conditions created a complacency of faith. There was half-hearted devotion. So, for instance, maybe they talked a lot about prayer. They say they would pray for people, but at the end of the day, not much prayer was going on corporately or individually. It was just something that they said that they did because it was the right thing to do. They claimed that Jesus was at the center of their life, but really they only stretched themselves for others when it was just convenient. And Jesus says to them, "Rouse up from this sleep." But Jesus doesn't say to them, "You have to start from scratch." He says, rather, "Strengthen what remains while you still can do it." The takeaway is this. Don't let Christ's work in your lives be like an eyesore of an unfinished temple like it was in ancient Sardis. Through our good works, we are to continue to press on in faith. So we're to dust off that prayer list that has been sitting there on our bedside for a while. We're to make that phone call to that individual who we know is going through a hard time. We're to write that check. We're to bring that family a meal. We're to volunteer in that ministry. We're to work on that relationship at home. We heard from Isaiah earlier in chapter 58, we are to share our bread with those who need bread. And for those who lack clothes, we are to clothe them. That is the fasting and worship that God desires. There are promptings in your heart that have been going along for quite some time. An urge from the Holy Spirit to do good. What Jesus is saying, today is the day to act out on it. Today is the day that Jesus Christ is saying to you, it will never be convenient for your schedule, but nonetheless, you are to do it. In the last couple of years in our society, one of the biggest issues that has been cutting across socioeconomic lines is the problem of loneliness. I just read an article recently that especially young adult males and others are lonelier than ever before. People identify having fewer friends. They contact friends less frequently. They go to them fewer times than ever before when they are in trouble. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ have the resources to address this need in society. We have been given the very welcome of Jesus Christ that we can now offer to others. And may I suggest that for many of us in the time of summer that we're approaching or entering into, many of us have some margin that we don't have during the year because we're off from school or work eases up a bit. Would you consider opening up your heart and your home to someone new this summer? To let that person or that family know that you know from camp or that coworker that you have, to let them know that God sees them and desires them and that the welcome of Jesus Christ is for them just as much as it is for you? We can do that. We can do something about the loneliness our society experiences. Peter in Acts 10 summarizes the ministry of Jesus in this way. He tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. Now Luke, the same author who wrote the Gospel of Acts, tells us that one of the ways that Jesus habitually did good is he shared meals with people. He offered hospitality to those that were so easily overlooked or not included. That's something we can do. Now, here's what I know when I look out into this congregation this morning. There are many of you that are already doing this. You see an opportunity to open up your home and your heart, and you do. So this is not your application. There's another application for you. There's something else that God has been working in your heart as a way to demonstrate goodness. Do that thing. Don't let the challenge of inconvenience smother what Jesus wants to fan to flame. Now, after Jesus rouses the church in verse 2, he tells them to remember in verses 3 to 5. He calls them to remember. He says, remember what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. Well, what exactly are they to remember? What exactly are they to call to mind? The gospel itself. Now, the problem is when we hear the word remember, living this far down history, we often just think that this word means recalling data to mind, right? It's somewhere back there. Oh, yeah, I remembered my keys. But there's a better way to understand this concept of remembering in the Bible. It's rather to let the story of Jesus Christ be the active litmus test by which you evaluate how your life is going. It's to let the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to be the springboard by which you engage your life on a day-to-day basis. You see, remembering the gospel isn't just a cognitive act. It's a comprehensive response to who Jesus is. And John gives us two bits here on how we are to go about this remembering. You see it there. He says, keep the gospel and repent when you have strayed from the gospel. You see, the gospel message is the life support of the church. Without the gospel, the church has no life. You see, just because a church is big, or a church is small, or part of a denomination, or a non-denominational church, doesn't actually indicate whether it has spiritual life. So what is this gospel that we are to hold on to? Here it is in 1 minute. I'm going to try. I'm a preacher. It's very challenging. In love, God made the world good and us in his image. And in our disobedience, sin erupted into the world and corrupted the image of God in each and every person. And as a result, all of us by nature are under the judgment of God. But in love, yet again, we sang earlier in the service, in love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to defeat sin and death forever. He suffered the punishment for sin on our behalf. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, showing not only that our sins have been forgiven, but that he is the Lord of life. And all who turn away from their sin and join their life to his life by faith are made new creations spiritually now. And one day will be physically raised from the dead like he is in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the gospel in 1 minute, at least according to preacher time. Now this is where the rubber hits the road. It's not as if the church of Sardis didn't know this message or didn't preach this message. It was that they did not obey the gospel message. You see, Christians who talk about the gospel without living it out means that it's a gospel message that lacks power when we share it. And here's what the gospel message looks like when it's lived out. Let me put John's words into my best attempt to summarize them. You see, each day, all of us are called to live out our new creation status through the power of Jesus' Spirit living in us and guided by his word. And we don't always do that well. So when we fail to obey the gospel, we repent to God. And if need be, we ask forgiveness from others. And then by God's grace, we're given the strength to live differently moving forward. I think on Friday morning of this past week, the day after the presidential debate, some of you just woke up. Hello, welcome to the 9 o'clock service. I think it became very clear what many Americans and really many Christians are putting their faith in 2024. The outcome of the United States election. Political elections have real and important consequences for a nation. Don't get me wrong. We know that from history. They are important. They do matter. But the fulfillment of God's will for the world is not the success of one political agenda or another, but the living out of the message of Jesus Christ as the church for the life of the world. Whatever side of the political spectrum we are on, we must take a hard look at ourselves and confess that we have let the political discussions and the anxieties of the day dictate our discipleship to Jesus Christ rather than the teachings of Jesus himself. On the one side of the church, there's a preoccupation with winning culture wars and advancing political agendas. And on the other side, there's this insistence that the church must do all that it can to remain respectable to society. But where is the equal energy devoted to doing good works, to the least, to the last, and to the lost, in the very communities that we're in? The question that all of us must ask ourselves this year is that, are we awake and devoted to many, many other things, but asleep when it comes to the works of the gospel? Jesus warned Sardis that if that's the case, the good deposit of the gospel that they have will be taken away from them like a thief in the night, not by Satan, but by Jesus himself. Why? Because the faith they profess doesn't produce the good fruit of the gospel message itself. But there's still hope for them. And there's still hope for us if we have fallen away or have prioritized other things. That's why Jesus says to them, remember the gospel. But then he also reminds them that there are individuals in their congregation, believers that have not been slack. He says to them in verse 4, yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What John is saying here is that they haven't fallen into laziness. They haven't mistaken their priorities. They do good works. You see it around, and they inspire others to do the same. Discipleship is not something they hope to get to one day. Discipleship is their life. It's what defines their life. Here I think what Jesus is doing is reminding us that within every church, there's a church. Within every church, there is the church. That is to say, even churches that we might write off due to church affiliation or size or some other human-based judgment, Jesus is saying, I have my people there too. And they will be honored on the day of judgment, dressed in white like he is, that is the sign of purity before God. They will be honored because they remained faithful where they were. Big or small congregation, within every church, there's the church. So what are we to do? We're to strive to be among the remnant. Strive to be faithful. Now lastly, after Jesus rouses them from their sleep and tells them to remember the gospel, he reminds them of the reward that awaits them. Not only will they be clothed in white garments, like we heard earlier, but he adds in verse 5, I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. It's a very beautiful image. Would have resonated with the people of the ancient world because in ancient times, cities kept a register of their citizens. And when a person died, their name was removed from that registry. And what Jesus is saying is that those who belong to the book of life, those are the names that will never be removed because they remained spiritually alive. Those that are faithfully doing the works of God, that God has purposed for them to do, those are the names that will be never removed from the book of life in heaven. The presence of a person's name in the book of life is confirmation that their faith was not just a reputation for them, but was an actual reality. And then amazingly, Jesus says this, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You'll remember this from Romans 10. This is what Paul says there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel calls all people to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But here we learn that those who do confess the name of Jesus, who obey the gospel, at the end of time, Jesus will confess their name. Think of how profound that is. If you are a competitive athlete in a sport, or you're a serious musician or writer or a dedicated academic, I am sure you can easily rattle off the names of people who are at the top of your profession, people that you aspire to be like. Wouldn't it be amazing if somewhere down the line people began to associate your name with those names that come to mind? Well, when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, our names and reputation is associated with the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 10 teaches us. But wouldn't it be an honor and a special comfort to you that the professional you most sought to be like publicly states about you, I know that person, I know their work, and they are ranked among the best? Would not that praise from such a successful, from such an outstanding contributor be a defining moment in your life? And what John is saying here is that those who are saved by grace and who persevere in good works, they are the ones that Jesus publicly confesses before none other than God the Father in the company of holy angels. Your name and my name by God's grace. What could possibly be more valuable? What can be possibly more meaningful than to know that our name will be on the lips of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God and Savior of the world, before our Heavenly Father? Friends, we are saved by grace through faith alone. But faith never stands alone. True saving faith works. It bears fruit, and it proves to be credible before a watching world. So as we enter into this new week, what is the good work that Jesus Christ is calling you to do? How might he be calling you and others in this church to bear fruit for Christ, to strengthen people here, but to connect to people on the outside? In a moment, I'm going to close in prayer, but what I want to do first is give you an opportunity to silently pray and to lift up these questions before God and other things that have come in your heart as a result of hearing God's word. Let's go now to the Lord silently in prayer, and I will then close our sermon. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this letter to look at this morning. It's a hard and sobering letter. We're not immune as a church to fall into the very same things that Sardis fell into. But we thank you that you are not calling us out to condemn us, but calling us to the life that you have given us in the gospel. I thank you, Lord, that over the years you have been so faithful to our church at Stonehill. So many living out their faith in tangible ways. But Lord, this morning we confess that many of us are still asleep. We've been putting off the things that are most important to life and faith. And I ask by your Holy Spirit that would be no more. Lord, none of us are immune from this sort of compromise. Neither ministers or congregants or ministry leaders. Lord, all of us can fall asleep. So we ask that in your grace and mercy, you would awaken us. And for those that have never been made alive by the gospel, we pray that today would be that day. So that the good works that you have called them to, they would start living in as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. Through his name we pray. Amen.